We're eating together. I failed to mention we'll ask Mike when he leads our closing prayer also to give thanks for our food today. Happy Mother's Day to each of you. I know we have some mothers in the audience, and we are grateful for your sacrifice on our behalf to bring life to us. And so it is rightful and just and good that we honor mothers on a special day like today. You know, we have a lot of idioms. Every culture does. Our idioms, that is, those sayings that we have that make sense to us, wouldn't make sense in other places in the world and in other cultures. One of those idioms that we have is when pigs fly. Now, we've heard that, and we know that when someone says when pigs fly, that means something is not going to happen. That means pretty much that it's impossible. There are times when we ask the impossible. Speaking of mothers, now, you children behave while I'm in the store. That's pretty much asking pigs to fly, right? Or to say, stop hitting your brother and don't do that anymore. Well, we say that facetiously, but there are times when we do ask the impossible. Spiritually speaking, that's certainly the case. We read the word impossible in Scripture. For example, and asking the impossible is our lesson title for this morning, in Hebrews 6:4-6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, may partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, that they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. We'll come back and visit this passage a little later, but it does contain that word, impossible. There are things that we can ask that are simply impossible. Concerning the subject of works, many ask the impossible. And that's what we want to examine this morning. Many in the religious world are asking that which is impossible through the doctrines that are taught. But what does the Bible say about this subject of works? That is, our works in regards to our salvation. First, this morning, we ask the impossible when we seek salvation by our own good works. By our own good works. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's break down this passage. We are saved, then, as Paul said here. That saved, that not of yourselves. That word that is a reference back to the word saved. And so that in this passage, not of yourselves, is salvation. So salvation is not of ourselves. It, according to Paul here, refers to salvation. So Paul, by grace are you saved through faith, and that salvation not of yourselves, it salvation is the gift of God. Notice, he said, not of yourselves. That, what? Salvation. Salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, he said, lest any man should boast. Not of works. And so we keep that thought in mind. Many will place an emphasis upon this verse, and there is certainly emphasis there. But it's not the only verse that addresses the subject. It's not the only verse that tells us about these matters of grace and faith and works. Ephesians 2:9, as we said, says, Ephesians 2:9, not of works. But then immediately following that, we have Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, notice, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, is this a contradiction that that's the case? Contradiction? Paul said we are to walk in those. We are created to that end. Is this a contradiction? That in one verse, Ephesians 2 and verse 9, not of works, then the very next verse it says we are created unto good works which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. Not a contradiction at all. It's just different works under consideration. And we have to come to an understanding of that by the immediate context and also by the remote context, that which is said in other places. We said before, Psalm 119:160, the American Standard Version says, the sum of thy word is truth. That's true in whatever subject we're talking about, be it worship or service to God in some fashion, salvation, obedience. Always take the sum of God's word. because no one passage tells us everything involved in salvation. Said before, and use the illustration, imagine how big this book would be if every time God mentioned this subject of salvation, everything involved in salvation had to be mentioned in order for that to be included. Everything that God does, His grace, His mercy, His love, the shed blood of Jesus, everything that Jesus did and His sacrifice, and everything involved with man. Imagine the cumbersome Bible that we would have to carry. And so God does as we do. So as we do so many times, He uses something as a synecdoche, a part standing for the whole. And thus it behooves us to examine all that the Bible says about these subjects, such as this under consideration. Now, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, we go further. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now notice our subject is, we are not saved by our own good works. Notice He said, who hath saved us, not according to our works. We ask the impossible when we ask God to save us based upon our works, that is, those that we have originated, and those in which in our mind's eye, at least, we offer to God and say, now you owe me salvation because of what I've done for you. And so we ask the impossible when we ask God to accept us and save us based upon our works. Titus 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, notice, He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, in this passage, there is a hint here, at the very least, of something other than the works of righteousness which we have done, because He said He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we'll notice more about that as we go. And so, we ask the impossible then. When we ask or seek salvation by our own good works, our own good efforts, any system we might devise, anything that we could bring before God and say, look what I've done for you, now what have you got for me? But again, we ask the impossible when we seek salvation by the works of the law of Moses or Moses' law. That is a prominent subject in Scripture, one that we examine at this time in regards to that. In Romans 11 and verse 6, Paul said, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Some confusing words by Paul, but we'll notice the context. But notice he said that it is no more of works. What kind of works under consideration? Romans, in the context, it involves the lost condition of the nation of Israel. Paul is talking about that. They were lost not because God decreed it to be so, but because of their failure to accept the Messiah and obey His will. They had taken, as Peter said in Acts 2, and with wicked hands had crucified the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. 3,000 on that occasion said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Where do we get the blood of Christ off our hands and apply it to our hearts? That God had not rejected the individual Jew as such is evident by Paul's use of himself being a Jew in this context of Romans 11, and also by mentioning the 7,000 of Elijah's day, which he does in this context. He said, Elijah thought he was the only one. The Lord said, there are yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The individual Jews were not rejected when the nation of Israel itself was rejected by God. There were some who remained faithful to the Lord. And so not all Israel rejected God. The context of what Paul's saying in Romans 11. Only the disobedient had been rejected by him. Their existence proved that individuals could be saved. That is, Paul, who said, I was a Jew, who referred to Elijah and the 7,000. So the existence of those who were right in God's sight, in the day and time in which God had rejected the nation of Israel, sent them into Assyrian captivity, and later the nation of Judah into Babylonian captivity, but their existence proved that although the majority of the nation was lost and had rejected God, then there were some who were pleasing to God. And so this is the essence of Romans 11, 1 through 4, leading up to verses 5 and 6. Paul concluded that thought with verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Through what means did the current remnant stand as faithful then? As Paul spoke of them here in Romans 11:5. Through the election, he says here, that is the selection or choice of grace. Through the plan that grace provided, as we'll notice in a moment. Through the plan that grace provided, the will of Christ, these individuals, these lost Jews at that time, and Gentiles as well, could be pleasing to God. So the remnant of Paul's day had obeyed it just as Paul himself had. We mentioned those of Acts chapter 2. The Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, same day they added them about 3,000 souls. Remember Titus 3:5, he talked about the washing of regeneration? Here's what these people did. Why did they do that? Because when they asked the question in verse 37 of Acts 2, men and brethren, what shall we do? Remember, the blood of Christ on your hands, you've taken and with wicked hands have crucified the Son of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And so they that gladly received the word did what was required of them on occasion. But now notice Paul had done the same thing. Acts 9 and verse 18. And immediately Paul, there fell down from his eyes the eyes of Saul of Tarsus, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized, just as these people were. He had been obedient to that plan or system that grace had delivered, and thus became an individual pleasing in God's sight. Now notice in Romans 6 and verse 3. Know you not, he said, Paul writing this then, that so many of us, including himself, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. And so he includes himself there. And so all then who would become what Paul was, and those of Acts chapter 2, would do as they did, and be baptized into his death, thus contacting his blood. So then, the basis then of Romans 11 and verse 6 is provided for us. It was through the system of grace, the New Testament, the will of Christ, and not through the system of works, the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that those stood justified before God. And if by grace, that is by the system of grace, then it is no more of works, that it is no more the system of works which characterized the law of Moses. Otherwise, grace, the system of grace, is no more provided by grace. If we can say then that even today we're still accountable to God under the law of Moses. And then he says, but if it be of works, that is the system of works, the law of Moses, then it is no more grace. It's no more the system of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, in Galatians 2 and verse 16, Paul said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That is the system of faith. Not the faith that Jesus had, but the faith that Jesus brought. What faith? The system of faith. The system of grace. The system that Jesus brought, the New Testament, which superseded the Old Testament. But by the faith, the law of faith of Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified, notice, by the faith of Christ. Not by the belief Jesus had, the faith that he brought. System of faith. And not by the works of the law of Moses. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So then we see from the Scriptures that it's not the works of the law of Moses that justify individuals. Remember in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, not by works of righteousness which we have done, that is our own works, but he has ordained us to works. Those works are not the works of the law of Moses. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law of Moses was such that it pointed out sin for what it was. Paul recognized that and wrote about it. Moses' law pointed out sin, some 628 different laws in the law of Moses. It pointed out sin for what it was, but it provided no remedy for sin. Yes, they offered those animal sacrifices. They came before the Lord on the Day of Atonement, for example. They offered that blood, and their sins were, for lack of a better term, rolled forward to the next year. When that Day of Atonement came, and their sins came right back upon them. Why? The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10. So their sins came back upon them. The law of Moses provided definition, if you will, for sin, but not a remedy for sin. What Paul was looking for was a remedy for sin. He found that in the law of Christ, in the New Testament of Christ. In Galatians 5, 3 and 4, regarding, remember, this idea that we ask the impossible when we ask God to save us through the works of the law of Moses. For I testify again unto every man that is circumcised, that is, who is obedient, here's a synecdoche, a part for the whole, to every man who is bound himself to the law of Moses, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. These people in Galatia, as well as those in under consideration of writing the book of Hebrews, were trying to go back to that law, back from the obedience that they had rendered to Christ, back from the new covenant of Christ, the law of faith, to go back to the law of Moses and try to then ask God for justification by that law, which had been nailed to the cross of Christ and blotted out, Colossians 2 and verse 14. And that's what Paul has under consideration here. He said, if you go back to that law of Moses, you are fallen from the system of grace. Something individuals today say cannot be done. Can't fall from grace. Well, Paul said they had. We go back to Hebrews 6, 4-6, which we started with. Notice he said it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good work of God, good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them. What's the them there? Is the them those individuals? That's what many say. Well, it's impossible to renew those individuals. Well, then why write to tell them to be renewed? If it's impossible for them to be renewed, why was he writing and telling them to be renewed? The them are the matters of the law. What he had said, it's impossible for those who are enlightened and have tasted the good word of God, if they shall fall away, to renew them. What them? Those aspects of the law of Moses. It's impossible for you to go back under the law of Moses and say, well, here's an animal sacrifice. I'm justified before God. He said, that's impossible. Notice, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Not the individuals, but to renew those animal sacrifices and other aspects of the law of Moses to the point that God would accept that as their repentance. Now notice what he said about that. It's impossible. It is not possible, according to this statement by Paul, the writer of Hebrews, to go back and resurrect those matters of the law of Moses and expect God to justify. But some of those people were doing that. They were leaving the church. They were leaving the New Testament system of Christ. They were leaving all that is brought by the New Covenant and turning back to Judaism. And Paul said, it's not possible for you to be saved by resurrecting those sacrifices and turning your back on the one sacrifice that can justify. And so we ask the impossible when we seek salvation from God by our own works, those we've devised. If we were to come up with a plan and say, here's our plan, God, and we're going to do this, and therefore you owe us salvation. Can't be saved that way. We ask the impossible when we seek salvation by the works of Moses' law. But third, we ask the impossible when we seek salvation without any works at all. Now we step into another realm here. Another realm that is often violated and denied by those in the religious world. And we mentioned that earlier. That if we have to participate or we have things to do that involve our salvation, then we have something to do. And it's not completely what God does. All right, let's think about that idea. That when we seek salvation without any works at all, we ask the impossible. The Bible says in Romans 2, verses 5 to 10, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God is going to render to us according to our deeds, according to our actions, according to our works. To them who by patient continuance, notice, in well-doing. Notice, this is the judgment of Christ upon us. that we'll be judged according to our continuance in well-doing. That's action. That's works. Seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, notice obedience, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, that's what will come upon them, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up in thyself wrath against the day of wrath, continuing, he said, notice, do not obey the truth, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And then he continues, but glory and honor and peace, notice, to every man that worketh good. What does that tell us? That there's something we have to do, that there's something involved in that in which we have to provide that action to those and only to those who work good. Now, is that a contradiction? As we've already seen, we can't be saved by our own good works. That is, by those we've devised, which the context will reveal. Can't be saved by the law of Moses. Can't go back to that and uproot those works and say, save me by offering animal sacrifices and other things involved in it. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, notice, which worketh by love. What avails, Paul? Faith which works. What does that mean? That means there are some works involved. There are some actions that are required of mankind. In Galatians 5 and verse 6 further, he says, circumcision availeth nothing, but faith which worketh by love in Jesus Christ. We have to be in Christ. We have to obey the commands that Jesus has given unto us. Now in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we mentioned it earlier at the outset, remember? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We just noticed that idea, in Christ, in the previous verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now here's a question. If God has before ordained that we should walk in them, can we be saved if we do not? Well, the answer to that is pretty obvious. If we fail to do what he tells us to do, then we will not obtain that eternal home. We will not be saved. But what is he required of us? Action. According to this passage, good works. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Here again, this command given by God, especially to women here in this context, that they be attired with good works. Can we deny doing that? Can we reject that and still be pleasing to God? 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Charge them, Paul said to Timothy, that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. Can we fail to do that and be pleasing to him? That they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. How is that, Paul? By doing good, by being rich in good works. Now the question, can one lay hold on eternal life if he fails to do that which God said one must do in order to lay hold on eternal life? The answer is obvious. But what must one do in order to lay hold on eternal life? According to this verse, do good. Be rich in good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Remember, the idea being that we can't be saved by doing no work at all. That is, by rejecting any aspect of work. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Notice, thoroughly, the King James says, furnished unto all good works. Well, here's the question. Being perfect, then, complete, is defined as thoroughly furnished unto all good works? Can one fail to become the very thing the Scriptures were given to make him and still be saved? Why were the Scriptures given? To thoroughly or completely equip us unto every good work. That's the purpose of the Scriptures according to Paul here. Can we refuse to be what the Scriptures were given to make us and still be saved? But what were the Scriptures given to make us? Thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. Thus, when we ask God to save us apart from any works, we ask the impossible. Titus 2 and verse 7, in all things showing thyself, notice a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and so forth. Why would that be of interest to Paul and to Timothy and to us? Why would Paul instruct this young writer Titus instead of Timothy, showing thyself a pattern of good works? It goes back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men, why, Lord, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The purpose of our works, of our obedient actions. In Titus 2 and verse 14, who, speaking of Jesus, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, notice, and purify unto himself a good people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, question, can we fail to be what Christ died to make us? Well, certainly not. But what did he die to make us? He gave himself for us. Why? That to purify unto himself a people, peculiar people, zealous of good works. Can we fail to be what Christ died to make us and still be saved? No. But in order to be that, it involves obedience. It involves works. It involves action on our part. Not actions or works or a system that we have devised. Already seen, that won't work. Not going back to the law of Moses, that won't work. But saying that we do nothing that contributes to our salvation will not work either, because of what the Bible tells us. Now in Titus 3 and verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. What, Paul? What are you telling Titus to confirm constantly? That they which believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Well, can we refuse to do that? Refuse to maintain good works and still say we're going to be saved? Not according to this passage. Titus 3 and verse 14. And let ours also, notice, learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Can't be unfruitful and be pleasing to God, but in order to be fruitful, you have to maintain good works. James speaks a great deal about this. James 1 and verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, a reference to the New Testament of Christ, and continueth therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer, notice, of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Which man? The doer of the work. Can't be pleasing to God if we fail to do that. And so we must be a doer of the work. Action involved on our part. James 2 and verse 14. Faith, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Here's a rhetorical question. Faith alone cannot save. And in fact, James says in James 2 and verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. What faith is dead, James? The faith that has not works and that stands alone. Can't be saved by faith only. Yet that's what so many tell us today. James says, that's not true. It involves action on our part. James 2 and verse 20, James says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith is dead. What kind of faith is dead, Paul? Can a man be saved by dead faith? Well, if not, and James says we can't, he cannot be saved without works. Faith without works is dead. Can't be saved by dead faith. Because as James here reveals, works give life to faith. What works? Again, not those we've devised. Not those that we can come up with and take to God on the day of judgment and say, here's what I did for you. You owe me salvation. No, but by obedience to the will of Christ. Can't go back to Moses' law. Have to appeal to the will of Christ. So as James would tell us then, faith minus works equals dead faith. A dead faith cannot save. But faith plus works equals a live faith. What kind of works, James? those commanded by Christ, works of obedience. And then James says in James 2 and verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Notice, not by faith only. And yet, across our country today, men standing in pulpits similar to this will maintain that we are saved by faith only and that we contribute nothing at all to our salvation. But that's what God has required. James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith is dead also. What faith, James? Faith without works. We ask the impossible when we seek salvation by our own works. We ask the impossible when we seek salvation by the works of the law of Moses. We ask the impossible when we seek salvation without any works at all. But then finally, we ask the impossible when we seek salvation without works of obedience. This gets down to the crux of the matter. We've already seen from the Bible that God saves by works. But let it be quickly added and noted that God does not save by works alone, nor by all works. We've seen that we ask the impossible when we ask God to save us by our own works, works of our own devising, or by the works of the law of Moses. Just as clearly seen is that we ask the impossible when we ask God to save us without any works on our part. The question arises then, through what works will God justify us? Some, as we've noted, repudiate the teaching of the Bible in this thought. Some have the idea that if anything must be done by man, the grace of God is invalidated and man has in essence merited salvation. That's the thought. To uphold the doctrine of faith only, they say, well, if we contribute anything at all to the salvation of our soul, that invalidates the grace of God and makes God obligated to save us because of what we've done. Now, if true, if that's the case, if man has to do so much as desire salvation, he has invalidated the grace of God, according to that doctrine, because he has done something. What? He has desired. That's contributing to salvation. Yet most maintain that not only must man desire salvation, he must also, at the very least, believe. And so something is contributed. But if we must believe, look at what Jesus said about that. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Now notice, not the work which God does, but the work God requires. It's not something God has done, but something God requires of us. This is the work of God. What is that work, John? That you believe on him whom he has sent. So even if belief was all that was required, it would still be a work, still be something that man is required to do. So the idea that no works whatsoever involved in the salvation of man's sin is simply not biblical. In Galatians 5:4, remember, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Can't go back to the law of Moses. James said, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. What kind of works, James? Not the works we devise, not the works of the law of Moses. No works at all involved, no. The works which God has commanded of us. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but notice he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. There's the works involved. We have to be obedient. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in his glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man, what? According to his works. We're going to be judged by what we've done or failed to do. Matthew 25:46. These, those unrighteous who did not give him food and drink and all those things needed when they had an opportunity, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Who are the these there? Those who failed to do. But the righteous, who are those? Those who did. The righteous into life eternal. It involves our actions, our response to his commands, our obedience, if you will, our works. John 8:39. Then they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, notice, you would do the works of Abraham. What's the implication? If you were the children of God, you would do his works. And yet they were failing to do that. Thus they were not faithful to him. The household of Cornelius, we're told this in Acts 10, 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him," notice, "and worketh righteousness, is accepted with him." American Standard makes it a little plainer, "is acceptable to him." The New King James says, "is accepted by him." Who? Those who work righteousness. Acts 26 and verse 20. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, notice, and do works meet for repentance. Obligated to do that. 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man might receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Revelation 20 and verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great," John said, "stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." The same in Revelation 20 and verse 13. "They were judged, every man, according to his works." We'll be judged by that standard. John 12 and verse 48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." What does his word say? That we're to be obedient. In fact, in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, "Though he," Jesus, "were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." What does obedience involve? Works, actions on our part, a response to that which he has told us we must do. John 14, 15. "If you love me," Jesus said, "keep my commandments." The American Standard says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The impact of that statement. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, John, this same John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous." We go back to where we started. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, not our own, those that we have devised, not the works of Moses, for we've seen those who try to do so fall from grace." And then we have Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, those required by God." That's what God has required of us. Not that he requires nothing of us, because he does. And when we are obedient, the grace of God is appropriated to us. You see, we ask the impossible when we seek salvation by our own good works. That's what's under consideration, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We ask the impossible when we seek salvation by the works of Moses' law. Can't go back to that. It's impossible. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. We ask the impossible when we ask or seek salvation without any works at all. The majority of the religious world about us, we're saved by grace only, or we're saved by faith only. But the Bible rejects both of those ideas. And we ask the impossible when we seek salvation without works of obedience. Works of obedience, those are the ones that God commands of us. Those are the ones that we love him when we keep them, and only when we keep them. What must I do to be saved? The very question itself, asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, ask of something that is required of us. Ask for some answer, some action to be taken. If there was no action to be taken, if nothing required of mankind provided aspects regarding salvation, when that question was asked, what must I do to be saved? What Paul should have said was, "Oh, you got it all wrong. There's nothing you can do. God did it all." He didn't say to him, "All you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior." That's not in the Bible. He didn't say to him, "Just ask Jesus into your heart." That's not in Scripture. But he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved." And he spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Washing of regeneration, he submitted to that. Many will have the idea, yeah, you have to believe, but that's not really a work. You have to repent, but that's not really a work. You have to confess Jesus, but that's not really a work. But if you're baptized, that's a work. But if you think about that, when we believe, that's just something mental. I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we repent, that's mental. Repentance is a change of mind. When we confess Christ, that's mental, but it's verbal as well. But when one is baptized, he submits. He doesn't baptize himself. The individual submits to being baptized. Of all of those, less is required in way of action for a person to be baptized than is required of him to believe and repent and confess Christ. And yet many will denote these three as being not a work, but baptism is, even though it requires less action on that individual's part than the other three. What must I do to be saved? In Acts 2 and verse 37, they ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Again, Peter should have said, you get it all wrong. There's nothing for you to do. You don't contribute anything to your salvation. What did he tell them? Obey, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Saul of Tarsus was told to go in the city, and there it would be told him what he must do. What was he told when he was praying, down on his knees, obviously, because Ananias said to him, why tarriest thou? Arise, get up off your knees, and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This morning, if one would be saved from his sins, he has to do what the Lord commanded him to do. He's the author of eternal salvation, remember, only to those that obey him. One must believe Jesus to be the Son of God, John 8:24. Repent of his sins, Luke 13:3. Confess the name of Christ before men, Romans 10:9-10. And be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. Then and only then, when one has obeyed, when one has done what the Lord said do, does he become the author of eternal salvation to him. But we must continue in faithfulness, Revelation 2:10. Continuing, and as the Scriptures taught us, maintaining good works. Faithfulness to him. That's what the Bible says about works. And we ask the impossible. If we ask God to save us based upon works that we devise, based upon works of the law of Moses, or when we ask Him to save us without any works at all, or when we ask Him to save us without works of obedience which He has required. The question is this morning, will we do what He's told us to do? Will we obey what He's told us to obey? One has never obeyed the gospel. We've demonstrated what he must do. But if an individual has fallen short, failed to maintain good works, that is, failed to be obedient, walking in the light of God's Word, 1 John 1:7. If he repents of that and asks God's forgiveness, he will forgive him, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Can we assist you this morning? Not in asking the impossible, that is, for God to save you based upon your merit, or returning the law of Moses and resurrecting those commands, or save you based on no action whatsoever, but being saved based upon His Word and obeying His will. Doing what He says, the way He says, for the reason He says. If we can assist you this morning in doing that, won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?